For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Yeah, Corinth. It's in Greece today. Back then it was a province called Achaia. You see the underlined red there in the center. That peninsula comes down to a very thin isthmus where the Adriatic and the whatchamacallit are only like 3 miles apart. And they wanted to cut a canal through there like this. This is a modern, they've got a sea level canal, so there's no locks or anything. Pretty tight fit though, as you can see. Got to take turns. They tried to do this in Roman times, and they gave up. They just didn't have the technology to pull it off. And so, going down around that lower part called Peloponnesus took them out into the more dangerous area of the Mediterranean Sea. These boats they were using were small. They weren't like ours at all. They were quite small, really not ocean-going craft. So they would rather pull into Corinth, and they had wooden skids built up over that hill, and they would grease it with animal lard, cant the boat onto its side, hook up oxen, and literally drag the boat up over the isthmus. Took several days to do. Others would empty their ship on one side, pack, train it up over, and load up a different ship on the other side. And that was instead of going out into that more dangerous area. And it took a long time to sail around there. So Corinth really became a nexus where these trade routes from Alexandria, where the grain came for Rome, the Black Sea, Eastern Mediterranean, all would funnel down to Corinth and go through from there. So it became a huge center for trade. Here's how it looks from satellite today. You can see that canal, see? Cut through there. Corinth is no longer inhabited, but it has been excavated. And some excellent Roman era ruins there. Paul had taken, these are the journeys of Paul in the book of Acts. The green one is where he first came to Corinth and established this group. He was the first Christian to get there. And he went there all by himself. His other boys had gone back up to Thessalonica, left him alone at Athens, and he went over to Corinth, walked into this city by himself. It was a huge city. By ancient standards, 750,000. Compare that to Athens at 40,000. This was a really big city. Rome itself was only a million. So, I mean, this was one of the biggest cities around. And the letter then was written a couple or 3 years later during the Pink Journey when he's down over in Ephesus. This is what it looks like down the main avenue. That's quarried rock that forms the street. And they had these colonnade of columns that would have gone 20 feet tall. And so the skids, all of that trade, all of that mercantile business was bringing money into this area. These excavations show very wealthy Romans' houses, a lot of money in this city. And the historians of the time talk about it too. The opulence of the city. It was also considered a center of learning. They had several schools here. The sophists, who were kind of Greek public speakers and orators, very popular in Corinth. Historians say that these guys were, I was reading John Lennox's book on this, and he was talking about how these sophists were like movie stars today. You know, we're in a day when there's no media or anything like that. People would listen to public speeches, and they'd come out, and these guys were orators with real fancy, elaborate arguments. One historian, Strabo, says of Corinth, he says, they constantly do nothing but speak and hear new ideas all day long. So this was like a marketplace of ideas and a crossroads of trade and culture, and the Greeks were really into, you know, philosophy and trying to explain the world. Religiously, very pluralistic, many religions being practiced in this city. The Demeter cult was very strong here. The temple of Aphrodite, which you can see in this picture right up on top of that bluff, was notorious. In Strabo's time, he said that there were 1,000 temple prostitutes working out of this temple. A temple prostitute was, these were girls given over to this form of ritual prostitution in a fertility cult like Athena, Aphrodite. They practice sex in the presence of the god in under a theory called contagious magic, where, you know, you're having sex and that the gods are there watching you, and then they're going to think, yeah, we should have sex, and then they think that fertility happens when the gods mate with each other. So it's a super primitive, actually foolish notion, not true at all, and pretty savage when you came down to it, because these girls didn't get any say in the matter, and they're given over to this practice cruelly. If they were impregnated, they were summarily aborted, often died, and really had a short life expectancy. But that was just typical. Later writers said that Strabo's picture was from an earlier period, but they agreed that there was, instead of one big Aphrodite temple, there were like scores, hundreds of them in the city itself, and they agreed with the vast number of temple prostitutes. Mystery religions were more mystical and experiential. We have descriptions of them being standing in a pit and having blood showered down on them, really far out, orgies being practiced. The Bacchus cult and Dionysius was again a god of wine, and they would get roaring drunk for like a week and chase each other around for sex. So it was a pretty raw setting. The Romans thought that Corinth was really debauched. It was kind of like Las Vegas, you know, or whatever. It was a city of sin. They thought that even just visiting there was defiling. And you know, when you got the Romans complaining about your morality, it's pretty bad. If you've studied anything about Roman morality. The fact is that their entire religious and philosophical worldview had no adequate basis for moral norms of any kind. And so here's this city, this vast city, by ancient standards, awash in alcohol, drugs, wealth, materialism, practicing the occult, which is exactly when these mystery religions were seeking often spirit possession and trying to access occultic power. It's demonic. Rampant sexuality. It's really just a picture of utter moral anarchy. Anything goes. A wild, sinful city. And yet, interestingly, not at all resistant to the message of Jesus Christ. That's interesting. That's actually not that unusual. The lifestyle based on just raw self-gratification and hedonism leaves you just crying out, is this all? You know, I've hit the sack with 20 different people. I've gotten high every which way. I've got more money than I'll probably spend. And it's like, there must be something more. This can't be it. And when somebody comes in and that message, particularly that message of the grace of God, hits, people awash in a hedonistic and lifestyle are often pretty intrigued by that message, open to it. This group became pretty massive pretty quick. We have the statement in the book of Acts that many believed and were baptized. And in the context of the book of Acts, Luke writing, and the other, some of the other groups that he names, numbers in the thousands, for him to say many, it's not a few dozen. I mean, it's got to be hundreds at least, maybe more. And then after that, God appears to Paul and says, I still have many people in this city that haven't been reached yet. So there are many more still. There's probably more than 1,000 people, maybe a couple thousand people in this group. And so that's a huge response within just a few years. Let's read about it, the original Corinthian ministry in the book of Acts. This is where Paul arrives. He goes from Athens and went to Corinth. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them because he was of the same trade, and he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. This is such an odd, this little detail here, that these guys were in Corinth because Claudius had ordered all the Jews out of Rome. Odd little detail to throw in. It really doesn't add anything to the account. And yet, interestingly, although Luke would have no way of knowing this, this becomes one of those pegs that really validates the eyewitness historicity of this document, because that incident where Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome is also found in secular Roman history. Suetonius, in his biography of Emperor Claudius, section 25, we find him talking about how the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus. Because of that, Claudius expelled them from Rome. And this comes down right around 49 AD, which would have been just a year or two before Paul arrives in Corinth. So perfectly aligned. And most people think this Crestus here is actually probably a misspelling of Christus, which is the word for Jesus, for the Christ. Obviously, Suetonius doesn't know who he is or whatever. But it's some Crestus guy they were fighting over. It's not unlikely that these disturbances were like some of the others we see in the book of Acts, because the gospel of Jesus had come to Rome. And the fighting among the Jews was over it. This may be the first mention outside the Bible of Christ. Well, anyway, Paul gets there, and so they're making tents, and he would be down reasoning with people in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to pursue Jews and Greeks. Of course, a lot of people in the Jewish synagogue were actually Greeks. They had what they called God-fearers, so they were the ethnic Jews, but many Greeks could see and sense that monotheism seemed to hold a lot of water. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, they've been up in Thessalonica this whole time, they find their way back, then Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, because they brought back money. The Philippian and Thessalonica churches gave support for the ministry of Paul, and so he didn't have to make tents anymore. Here you have this world-class scholar wasting all of his time every day making tents, when he could be out talking to people, and so that's exactly what they did. Solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments, kind of an ancient way of protest. I'm shaking the dust of your off of me. He says, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. This has balls. people would literally have to walk past the house with the Christians meeting in order to get into the synagogue. So he's right up in their face here. But people were turning to God in large numbers. We read that Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So that's that first mention. There has to be, I think, scores, maybe 100 or 200 already here. And so this must have been exciting. They've only been working in the city a matter of months so far, and there's already that many people believing. Multiple house churches, we can tell from the letter, in this city. I wonder how it felt. I wonder how Paul was feeling. Buzzed, excited, on fire. We read that the Lord had to come to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and don't be silent, for I'm with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And so as we zoom in on Paul in the middle of this spiritual movement going on in Corinth, he's scared. Don't be afraid any longer. It's interesting. It actually does something for me because I get scared. And this guy, tough, about as tough as you can get, Paul. And it does me good to see I'm not the only one that freaks out at times. You know, a lot can go wrong. You get into the midst of a fast-moving ministry situation. A lot can go wrong. You can get this feeling, this dread, that it's like a house of cards, that like things may collapse. And a lot of it's the threats of our enemy getting in our face, threatening us. Anyway, God came and gave him this reassurance. Don't be afraid. He says, I'm with you. I guess that's all we need to know, isn't it? Yeah, a lot of times, if you have fear, if you're into building the kingdom of God and the body of Christ, one of the things we're afraid of is God with me? Or am I out here working on my own? Am I sure that I'm actually in his will and that he's backing me? So to hear that, it's like, whew, yeah. And I have many people in this city. Not the ones he's already reached. These are people that haven't been reached yet. They don't know that they're his. He knows. Because God has the attribute of omniscience. He knows all things. And he knows the future. He can tell that. I know who's going to believe in this city. It doesn't mean that they're fated to do that. It's just that he knows the future. That's all. And I think it's cool, though, that... So that could be God's view of our city as well. I've got many people in this city. We have to figure out who they are. We can pray that he hooks us up with them, hooks us up with people that he knows are going to be responsive. God, the Bible talks about the eyes of God roaming to and fro over the earth, looking for someone whose heart is inclined toward him. He's always seeking out people that have an open heart to know him. Awesome. Well, he settles there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. That's the longest Paul's ever stayed anywhere up to this point in his ministry. So there must have been tons of action. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. So they're dragging him to court and they're going to try to get him punished by the Roman government. Gallio. Another interesting reference, because we have what's called the Delphi Stone, discovered earlier in the 20th century, is an inscription from Emperor Claudius to Gallio, proconsul of Achaia. And he's in office there, and it gives the date. They dated things by the imperial acclamations that would be voted by the Senate to the emperor. And this was the 26th imperial acclamation, which takes it to 51 AD. 51 AD. And so again, we have an exact date that we can put Paul in Corinth at that year, and we can date in his, studying his life and chronology, we can date backward and forward from that date, and everything falls out perfectly. Anyway, so this is a dangerous situation. They're taking him, and they're going to try to get him imprisoned or even executed, which didn't take a lot in this day. And they're going to get this Gallio guy to rule against him and the Christians there. They come in, and their plea is, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. I can't believe they thought that was going to be successful in front of a Roman procurator, a proconsul. That's a totally Jewish argument. And sure enough, when Paul's about to get up and open his mouth for self-defense, Gallio said to the Jews, hey, hold it. He says, if there were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourself. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these things. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. So you can imagine soldiers coming up with their spears and driving them out of the courtroom. And, you know, it's they're in an uproar. And we read that they took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began to beat him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio's just sitting there watching it, doesn't even care. And so that was the end of that. They must have beaten him because they were pissed that he made such an inept... maybe it was his idea, in fact. Let's take him before the court. And then he comes up with that crummy argument that would carry no weight before a Roman and gets dismissed. By dismissing this case, it really, they were worse off than before, because what Gallio has really done here is, by legal precedent, he's basically legitimized the Christians and said that Rome will not prosecute them. They're going to be more secure after this than they were beforehand. So it was a massive failure. And that pissed them off, and so they're beating this guy. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And so this is all we have about that planting of the Corinthian church. Well, let's go to the text of this letter. Now we're about 3 or maybe even 4 years later. He's in Ephesus writing across to them because he's heard some things, and also they apparently sent a delegation with a bunch of questions for Paul, and he's answering those. Here's the greeting. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Jesus Christ and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Typical Pauline greeting, very similar to all of his others. What about this, though? Wait, Sosthenes? He doesn't need to explain who Sosthenes is. They must know him. It's not that common of a name. Dude, it's him. It's the guy they were beating. And Paul had already seen the first leader of the synagogue, Crispus, come to Christ, or Gaius, and now the second leader, apparently after that beating, Paul's ambling out of the courtroom, everyone's gone, here's Sosthenes, bloody and beat up, and Paul's stooping down saying, you know, you need God in your life. Or something. I don't know what. You need some new friends, probably. And so most people think that most readers agree that this is probably him, because otherwise he doesn't appear anywhere else. There is no Sosthenes in Book of Acts other than this guy. And, you know, if there was another figure that we don't know about, he would probably say something, you know, about who he is, but he apparently thinks they already know this guy. It's him. I think it's sweet that even people who may have been persecutors, who may have been enemies before, are often, through the love of the people of God, have won over Paul himself was one of those, right? He had been a persecutor, and he was won over. Well, he's writing to the church of God in Corinth because the church, in Paul's theology, is a worldwide thing. It's everywhere, but we can describe it in a particular locality, that part of the body of Christ of the church that is in Corinth. That church in this book turns out to be in major trouble. We will see that, for one thing, they were having divisions and quarrels among them. They were not a unified body. All kinds of immoral sexuality being practiced by the believers. They were still accessing the prostitutes like they had before they knew Christ. Drunkenness, even right in the middle of the meeting. People passed out on the floor, drunk. Unrighteous judgment, they're cutting each other down, accusing each other's motives. Idol worship is still being brought in alongside of Christ. Some of them being kind of getting caught up in idol worship. They don't realize that it's not both and, it has to be either or. They've got a flagrant case of incest right there, and everybody knows about it, and they're cool with it. They're going to do anything about it. A dude and his mother, of all things. Rampant experientialism. They're going crazy, speaking tongues and having ecstatic meetings. Everybody's shouting and carrying on at the same time. It's total chaos and extreme false teaching, including a denial of the resurrection of Christ that really put them outside of the pale of Christianity altogether. And these are just some of the problems addressed in this book. This group is really not doing well. Yeah, they're growing. It's a large group. But man, it's really pretty messed up. A lot of that raw Corinthian culture just coming right across and hasn't been dealt with. And yet, we read an unexpected greeting. As we go on in verse 4, he says, I always thank God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. They needed that. Grace is a word meaning the gift of God. God wants to give people a gift. It's the gift of forgiveness. It's the gift of his forgiveness, of his acceptance, based on the fact that Jesus has paid for your sin. And so you can't earn it. You have to hold out empty hands and accept the gift. Grace. Yeah. They had done that. It's a good thing. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. It was a very knowledgeable group, very sharp, well-spoken. Because of your testimony, our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you don't lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even a group like this, even a group this messed up, he says that about them. And he knew these problems, okay? And as he writes this, yet he still says, God is going to confirm you to the end, blameless. When Christ comes, you're going to show up as blameless, even though you're in all the types of different sin that are mentioned in this book. This is a pretty remarkable greeting. And when you think about it, this is one of the strongest statements of grace probably in the New Testament. If people this raunchy, this fallible, are still going to be confirmed blameless, then I guess it really is not a matter of works, is it? This is pure, raw grace. So, that's our standing. Once we accept that gift, even if we continue to fall into sin, we're still considered perfect before God, as perfect as Jesus himself, because he literally fuses our identity with him. We'll study more about that as we go on. Read this little section about divisions. He immediately jumps in saying, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Yeah. quarrels, divisions. He says you need to agree with one another, that you can be united in mind and thought. There must have been ideological debating that was getting carried away, that there's an infighting happening here. And it's uncool. He says, what I mean is this. He says, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I'm of Cephas. Another says, I follow Christ. Factions aligning themselves based on names of well-known famous teachers. Is Christ divided, Paul says? Was Paul crucified for you? You can tell he's horrified that his name is being used this way. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you except for Crispus and Gaius. It's like, so no one can say you were baptized into my name. It's like, all right, I did also baptize the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember anyone else. I don't know if somebody's standing there while he's writing and saying, wait a minute, what about them? All right. He says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. But the point is, in this section, the distress Paul's feeling has to do with this disunity in the group. He himself writes in another book in Ephesians, be diligent to preserve the unity of spirit, in the bond of peace. Unity in the body of Christ is something that, for one thing, is part of the essence of the body of Christ because of the fact that all of us have been mystically united with Jesus. The mystical union joins us to Christ and to each other. So there is an essential unity that God has built into the body of Christ. Notice it says, be diligent to preserve the unity, not to create it. It's already there. You just need to not disrupt it with infighting and the kind of things that are going on there. So this is something we should consider very applicable to our own situation. If you're in a home church here, each of us are part of these small communities of people. It's really what home churches are. And the larger body here as well. It's God's will for us to cultivate and preserve unity as a picture of the true body of Christ. A disunited group is really a jarring contradiction to that picture. And so it's not cool for us to just be divided from one another. We really believe in this and want to, you know, it's not a dead letter. We believe we can see this unity built in and developed in real life to an extremely high degree. And in fact, in large part, we're having a lot of success with this. But it takes everybody participating. Some of the things that would be, you know, that are typical in the world, backbiting, you know, smack talking each other, gossiping, put downs, even just, you know, developing bitternesses toward other people. And I remember, you know, sitting with one of my guys some years ago, and he's just like, yes, and I was with two of them, in fact, and somebody's name came up in the home church, and they, yeah, I hate him. And they were both like, yeah, I hate his guts. And I was like, what? What? There's no hating. Read 1 John sometime and see what he says about somebody who hates his brother. He says, that's the same as a murderer. No, we don't tolerate that in the body of Christ. We've got to see how important it is that we preserve. To be diligent means to strive, to exercise effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It doesn't mean silly things like, you know, schmoozing one another, or, you know, having group hugs at our meetings or something like that. This kind of unity that we're talking about It's basically a closeness, a relational closeness within a community of people. We're talking about building love relationships, friendships, that are pretty deep, that get beyond the superficial. Something that's pretty hard in our world, you know. It's like we have friends and so forth. I have 2,000 friends on Facebook. Half of them I don't even know who they are, practically. You know, it's like they're just a face. That's not friendship. That's not what we're talking about, all right? And even if we have a social clique that we hang out with and hit the bar with or whatever, and so it's all, you know, joking around. It's so superficial. It's so shallow. We're trying to push past that into real personal encounter with a group of friends that care about each other and that are going to invest into each other's lives. And relationships, though they're relational, because we're developing friendship, we're also sharing together our quest for the things of God. And there's a spiritual coming together to pursue knowing God and to pursue serving God together. So there's a kind of a team-like aspect. Accountable, because if we're in a social environment where anything goes, it's just too risky to open up and become vulnerable in a setting like that. You know, you bare your soul, and next thing you know, you're getting shredded by someone. There has to be, in order to be able to have closeness and community, there has to be an agreement that we're going to follow God's leadership and we're going to turn away from certain unloving, antisocial practices that would break down the unity of our community here. And so then it becomes safe to open up and to let people get close to you, because you're not just going to be ravished and used and discarded. It's inclusive because we're not a clique that's going to, you're not welcome here. We're just with our type of people here. None of that in the body of Christ. The body of Christ is open to all who come. All. And this is one place where those divisions, you get any society and they immediately start dividing themselves up by different criteria, socioeconomic, race, clan, history, you name it, gender. That has no place in the body of Christ. We're all united, one person in Christ. And it has to be active and outward if we're going to follow the New Testament example. This, again, isn't just a group of handholders. We're actually concerned about the world in which we live. We're reaching out to people, sharing our faith. We want to see God known in this culture, that people can learn about God. And so that's a project that we're all working on together. It's all part of this picture of a unified community of people. A community, yeah. The real kind. Fighting division in the body of Christ. That's something we're called to by that verse in Ephesians 4. We need to drop the misplaced loyalties that I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. That was causing divisions because they're actually following men rather than God. They don't have Christ at the center, and they're forming ideological factions after different leaders. The cult of personality, that's really fleshly. That's not the way of God at all. And Paul's going to have a lot more to say about that when we get into, you know, chapter 2 and 3. He says, you know, we, the leaders, are not divided from each other. It's you guys that are divided. So we have to put God and His Word at the center and not so-and-so's spin on it and so-and-so's take on it. We can't tolerate bitterness in our midst. If we have a friend who's expressing bitterness, we need to move in and minister to that and say, you know, dude, that's not our way here. How can I help you with this? We need to go to that person and reconcile. We need to forgive. We're going to need to heal that relationship, because that is like an open sore among the people of God to have that kind of bitterness going on. It's just wrong. And we can help each other with that. In a group, though, where everybody just looks the other way at bitterness or angry negative comments, then it just starts, it's contagious. It spreads. And pretty soon we have a negative atmosphere there where it's just, again, it becomes unsafe to open up, unsafe to be vulnerable, and so your unity just totally breaks down. At the root of so much disunification in Christian community is just egotism and selfishness. This is exactly what it was with them. He unveils this in the part coming up. They're really into an ego trip, trying to show off, trying to gain admiration for how awesome they were as speakers and know-it-alls. And, you know, once that spirit of competition comes in and people are actually vying with each other to see who is most admired, oh, man, that is a super negative environment where it just conjures up every kind of negative, you know, feeling toward each other. And competition is murder. We got to really fight against that in our own hearts and in our fellow believers. If we see it, we need to call each other out on that and say, you know, I feel like you're being kind of rivalrous. And rivalry will break it down real bad. Selfishness, to put self at the center. This is one of the big problems the Corinthians had. And so to counter that, Paul is going to teach us the way of humility, and that's what we're going to take up next week, what a humble community is like, as opposed to people trying to get one up on each other. That's good stuff. Yes, God, this is such a sweet, it's a sweet ideal, obviously, a sweet thing to think about, but it's what's really sweet is when we see it actually being lived out. And we just thank you for the progress we've made on this so far, and we believe we could make a lot more progress. We pray for a deep unity, God, in our fellowship, and teach us ever more what it means to deepen this. And we pray that anyone walking in there will see it. It's that real. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.